Good morning, church. It's great to see everyone out today and visitors. We're glad you're here with us and grateful. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27. I've shared with you, and I'll share it again because I just like sharing it, that this is a special day for me. Although it was April 7th, 1985, on an Easter Sunday evening that I gave my life over to Jesus Christ, that I no longer decided to walk in atheism and be angry with God and mock his people, but decided to walk in fellowship with the Lord. And for that, I'm grateful. And isn't it amazing that, as Jim said, we sing that song about our risen Savior. Hallelujah is right. Our risen Savior. And as a result of that, that a person like me, atheist, can have hope. That it isn't because Christians came and forced their will upon me and made me become a Christian, maybe been because they had a sword drawn to my throat or a gun. No, it was because my heart was convicted through the Holy Spirit. Or an agnostic can have their heart and their lives turned around. Muslims can have their lives turned around. Even church people can have their lives turned around. Because if you are here and you've been coming and you've been a part of this because this is what your mom and dad have done, this is what your grandparents have done, you're kind of holding on to those coattails and stuff. Well, that's all you're doing is holding on to coattails. You're holding on to somebody else's faith and not your own. And Christ came to free us, to give us eternal life and give us hope. And I am so grateful for what he has done for me and for you and for all of us. We serve a great God. Amen. It is not through violence. It is not through force. It is through conviction of our hearts through the Holy Spirit when we come into relationship. And God is a wonderful, wonderful God. I want to start off talking about a story, and hopefully it'll come back and relate. But this person, I'll give him what he talks about. The title that he has of what I read. His name, he goes by the Prince of ISIS, the Islamic State, the Prince. And being a Prince in ISIS means that you have authority, you have command, that other Muslims who are lower ranked than you will die for you. And he said his goal in life was to kill Jews, to kill Christians, to kill the infidels. He'd taken the study of the Quran and Hadith and other religious writings that they have very seriously. Someone asked him a question and it just struck him. And the question was, why are you a Muslim? He grew up in the Middle East. This is all he's ever known. So he started reading their scriptures. And he had a hard time connecting as to why he was what he was. So here's God working on his heart. He calls up Peter. It's not Peter's real name. It's an organization that works in the Middle East. And if you know this or not, but God has his people everywhere. It may seem that he doesn't, but he has his people everywhere. And these countries where it's very restricted. Well, Peter works for an organization that helps Muslims come to faith in Christ. So he knows of this organization, calls up and talks to Peter. And Peter says, typically, when people call us up, we gain further information. We do our intel, in essence, to know when it's good to go and talk to these people. Because you never know in that part of the world how things can switch. But he said, instead of going through all the protocol, he just felt the Lord speaking to him through the Spirit, saying, go and talk to this guy. So without any protection, he says, and if anything, if he's killed for it, he's going to go where he's been promised. So he goes, he meets up with the Prince of ISIS in a secret location, and they start talking. And so he again feels convicted, that is Peter, to speak very boldly. He starts talking about the birth of Christ and Jesus being the Son of God. And I don't know if you understand this or notice, but according to the Muslims, there's only one God. God does not have a son. And that makes him very angry. And so because he's angry, he had it strapped underneath his pants, a knife. And he says like 9-inch knife and stuff. And all I could think about in his mind is he's talking about the Son of God, Peter is, of how many ways he's going to kill this guy. He's going to kill him. He can't stand him talking this way. He's getting very angry. He stands up, doesn't draw the weapon, and just leaves. He says, to this day, I don't know why I left. I wanted to kill him, but I didn't kill him. So a few days go by. He has a dream. That is, the prince of ISIS has a dream. And the dream is one where it's an envelope, a nice white envelope, and blood is pouring out of it. And brothers and sisters, God uses dreams to get our attention. I mean, Kathleen had a great dream one long ago, and she can share that with you when she came to faith in Christ. But the fact is, he has this dream, and there's blood coming out of the envelope. He calls Peter up again, and Peter goes and talks to him. And Peter starts sharing about the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, what it was all about. And as a result, love just filled his life, and he repented and turned his life around coming to faith in Christ. We can think of people so far off, so removed from the grace and mercy and love of God, but yet they are so close. Why? Because God doesn't give up on anybody. And I tell you that story because Jesus died for the Muslim. He died for the atheist. He died for the agnostic, the Hindu. He died for the churchgoer. He died for every single person. He would go to the cross and raise again because of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Amen? Now, if you take a look at this title, I'm just kind of having some fun with it, The Power of Jesus' Death. And it does sound somewhat like an oxymoron, doesn't it? This self-contradicting, because you look at it, it says power and death, power and death. Power, and how can there be power when someone dies? Think about that for a moment. You know, my parents have passed away. One, my mom was diagnosed with a terminal cancer and died 6 months and one day after her diagnosis. And they said six to nine months. My dad passed away because of a heart attack. He just dropped over and he had some heart issues, but he lived way longer than we ever thought and stuff. In our home, when my mom passed and my dad passed, we gathered as a family. And all you could hear was crying, sniffling, the blowing of nose, the walking around. You could see the blank stares, the grief that takes place. You've all been there. We've all have experienced grief in our lives. Not one of us have been immune from, protected from it. You know what that's like. So I say to you, how can there be power in the death of Jesus? And albeit we know that there are times when someone dies and it motivates people to do certain things, it motivates them to be committed to the cause, like a William Wallace in the movie Braveheart, right? Or others, when someone dies, it has other people are willing to pick up the mantle and say, you know what, I'm going to do what I can to further this cause. And that may be somewhat motivating. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the power of the death of Jesus. See, Jesus, he is the Son of God. He is fully man. He is fully God. But reality teaches that death is powerless. No pulse, no life, no breath. No ability to do anything. However, his death is not typical. Jesus doesn't come back to life right away, wasn't the cross, and say that was strange while his body's still warm. It takes several days later. As a matter of fact, we know that his disciples are not motivated to live a more committed life because they're hiding. They don't know what's going to happen. They saw what he suffered. They wonder if it's going to be next for them. So it didn't cause them to kind of swell up with pride and swell up with this, you know, willingness to fight for Jesus now and do what they could. That didn't happen. But what we see the power later on. So, well, later on we see, you know, 3 days later, stone rolled away, the tomb is empty. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. But I think sometimes we read through some scripture a little too fast before we actually take note of the power of it. I'm going to focus on the power of his death. It screams at us. You've read it so many times, and it just shouts and says, pay attention to this. Through Scripture, you're going to find time and time again the confirmation of who Jesus is. Wednesday night, I'm doing a study in the Gospel of Luke, and the question is, one of the questions is that, how is the power of Christ demonstrated? Well, Luke chapter 1, we don't see anything but just a prophecy of his birth and stuff, but the angel Gabriel shows up and talks about it. You see the power of Christ throughout, again and again, whether he's doing miracles or not. But I want to just pause here for a moment. Think about this. How has God demonstrated his power through the Scriptures? How? How, church? Give me an answer. How has he demonstrated? You can talk to me now. You can shout out. How? Give me an answer. Well, how has he demonstrated the power? How? What's that? Resurrection. Amen to that. That was it, right? The only thing we see in Scripture. What else? You got this giant book. I have a study Bible. It's this thick. What else do we have? He demonstrates his power. Miracles. What type of miracles? What kind of miracles? Healings? What else? I don't hear you, John. I'm sorry.
Cast out demons.
Time and time again. You think about this. How has God demonstrated his power? He speaks creation into existence. How do you explain that? The parting of the Red Sea. The parting of the Jordan. Two times. Water separated, that his people can cross over on dry ground. It's absolutely amazing. The 10 plagues, Joseph in his life, how he was despised by his brothers, how his father was correcting him about his dreams, remember? And then eventually his brothers, this close to killing him, decide to do the kind thing, beat him up a little bit, and sell him into slavery. He rises to power in Potiphar's house, but because of Potiphar's wife and what happens there, he's put in jail, spends time in jail, and has to deal with the dreams of the cupbearer and I forget the other person. Who was it? The cupbearer and the baker. Thank you. I was thinking bread maker. I'm like, bread maker, baker. Okay, that threw me off. And what happens? He rises to second in command. Oh, it's just an accident. His resume is impeccable. God takes a person in the lowliest places and does amazing, amazing things. How about the fact that Elijah on Mount Carmel against what? Hundreds of prophets of Baal? We're going to offer sacrifice. I'll offer my sacrifice. You offer your sacrifice. We'll see whose God is real, who consumes this, right? They put their sacrifice on their altar, their wood and all that stuff, and they're praying to God. And you remember what happens? You remember what happens? Nothing. And then Elijah starts taunting a little bit. Maybe your God's busy. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe something else is going on. Maybe you got to talk louder. And like they're calling out the Baal, shouting louder, dancing harder, doing all these things, and nothing happens. And what happened with his sacrifice? He put it on the altar. What happened? What did he do? Poured water. Three times. Three times. He calls out to Jehovah God. What happens? The Lord God Almighty answers that prayer, and his sacrifice is consumed. 40 years of wandering in the desert. They don't starve. They don't die. They don't die of dehydration, and their clothes never wear out. What about the miraculous birth of Jesus? The miraculous birth of John the Baptist? The miraculous birth of Isaac? The miraculous birth of Samuel, and so on? What about Jesus and all his healings, as John mentioned, casting out demons? Remember when John the Baptist asked, when he was in prison, he sent his disciples to Jesus, are you the one? And the answer by Jesus was, tell them what? The lame walk, the dead have risen, the blind can see, the deaf can hear. He has demonstrated time and again. Jesus walks on water. He calms the storm. He raises Lazarus from the dead. We have a litany, just this huge volume of God performing miracle after miracle, amazing stuff that we see through the Scriptures. And then we read these words, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And so we have Jesus on the cross, 3 hours suffering on that cross, and darkness fills the land. It's noticeable. We don't read anything about rain coming, because we know when it's this time of day or noontime and it gets dark outside, what do we expect? A storm's coming. What's the weather app say? What's taking place? But we don't read anything about lightning. We don't read anything about rain. But we read about this darkness, this supernatural act of God displaying his displeasure and judgment upon humanity for crucifying his son. It gets their attention. It gets their attention. For 3 hours, they have this darkness. And then what we find is that Jesus cries out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this references back to Psalm 22. Jesus, in some sense, had to be cut off from the favor and fellowship with the Father because he was bearing the sins of mankind and enduring God's wrath. When Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me, it was the cup of wrath, of suffering. You read that in the Old Testament, you read all the way up into Revelation. This cup that symbolized pain and suffering. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Not my will be done, but your will be done. In order for mankind to be saved, the Father's will had to go forward. So we have this section of scripture, and then at the end of this, it says, hold on a second here, because they're kind of concerned. It says, he's calling Elijah. And why is it? And some say because of that phrase, Eli, Eli. He's calling out to Elijah. He's calling out to him. And so we read this. It says, and one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So they're curious, they're confused as to whether or not Elijah will come and save him. Hold on a second here. He's calling out to Elijah. Do you find it interesting that they wouldn't say, like, is God going to save him? But no, Elijah's going to save him. Maybe God using Elijah. But then you have to think about this. God's going to save him. Jesus has been beaten so badly. He has suffered so greatly. He's endured so much. Is he going to now get him down from the cross and walk with him, Elijah, and take him somewhere safe for him to recover? And what they're thinking is for this process, I'm not exactly sure, but they're wondering whether or not he is going to be saved, rescued by Elijah. And what happens here, and that is this. And when Jesus cried out again in verse 50 with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, he gave up his spirit. This is critical, brothers and sisters, because even in death, Jesus maintains control over his destiny. No one took Jesus' life from him. Death had no righteous hold over the sinless Son of God. He stood in the place of sinners, but was not or never became a sinner himself. Therefore, he could not die unless he yielded up his spirit. Amen. Remember throughout the scriptures, the gospels, his time had not yet come. His time had not yet come. And in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said this, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life and I take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He's dead. His life on earth is over. He has suffered terribly. He's been hung on that cruel cross, which was prophesied, and there is no life in him now. There's no breath in him. He's not going to be revived. And then we read these words. Oh, there's power in the death of Jesus. So he just died. He just gave up his spirit, right? It's over. And we read these words. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Brothers and sisters, talk about the death of Jesus. When my parents died, it's quiet other than hearing people crying. When you're around loved ones when they passed away, all you hear is crying. When Jesus dies, that curtain in the temple split from top to bottom, just ripped right in half. And the rocks split in half. And the earth shook. We don't read anything about destruction to buildings. We don't read about the temple crumbling or other buildings. But it's as if God's saying, pay attention, pay attention. This is my son who died for you. Oh, they're going to take notice. They're going to take notice. We read through this and kind of, yeah, it's fine. It's okay. But we find these things happen. You know, you can give me a piece of paper and I can rip that piece of paper just like that. No problem. Give me a few pieces of paper. Give me a shard or something. And then mark a little bit, maybe bite a little bit, tear that thing in half. That temple curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place is 60 feet in length, woven together in a unique way. And it tears from top to bottom. I couldn't do that. You couldn't do that. Maybe with some tool or instrument, you could do that. But it now happens. We know that now what that symbolizes. The fact is we can go into the presence of God. Wouldn't need somebody with special qualifications, dress a special way, speak a certain way, that a former atheist can stand before God in the throne room and cry out to him, and he hears me. I don't need, and we don't need, anyone that is special there. And by the way, I thought it was interesting that in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it tells us that many priests became obedient to the faith. Why did they do that? Well, they've seen miracles. Why do they do that? Maybe because their hearts are convicted through the Spirit. But why do they do that? Maybe because they heard, they seen what happened in the temple. That earth is shaking, the temple curtain is tearing, the rocks are splitting in half. Well, that's not the end of it. Oh, there's more to this. But I want to just read something to you from a song that was from Keith Lancaster. I don't know who wrote it. It's titled, Ain't No Rock. Ain't no rock gonna cry in my place as long as I'm alive to glorify his holy name. Ain't no rock gonna cry in my place as long as I'm alive to glorify his holy name. Ain't no tree gonna lift its branches. I'll lift my hands to glorify his holy name. Ain't no tree gonna lift its branches. I'll lift my hands to glorify his holy name. Ain't no bird gonna sing in my place as long as I'm alive to glorify his holy name. Ain't no bird gonna sing in my place as long as I'm alive to glorify his holy name. Brothers and sisters, God says, pay attention, because the earth shook, the rocks split, the temple, as if a symphony comes alive of this inanimate objects screaming, this is my son who died for you. Listen to him. Can you imagine that? The sound of that? A rock splitting? The sound of the earth shaking? How that feels? And that is God using these things to scream and prove to us of who his son is. And then get it wild and crazy, brothers and sisters. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Matthew's the only one to record this. But he says, the tombs split open, and the dead rose. And a few days later, after the resurrection, these folks went into the cities and became witnesses to testify. You're at the cafe having your little latte, and all of a sudden, there's Aunt Beatrice. Whoa! I thought she was long gone. She's there right in front of me. There's Uncle Joe over there. All these things take place to demonstrate to us something rather fascinating, that God is a great and mighty, powerful God. There is power in the death of Jesus Christ. Oh, I know in a few days, when he raises again, we'll see the power again. But even in his death, there is power. And then we read these final words. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. See, they looked at the evidence of what's happening. Darkness for 3 hours? Standing guard, making sure no one's going to bother, what's going to happen, protect the body, doing their job. And it's like, oh my goodness. When's the storm? It's going to rain. What's going to happen? And it almost feels like a darkness that's just, you could feel the presence of it. It's not good. And then, when Jesus finally cries out and gives up his spirit, the earth shakes, the rocks split, the tombs are open. And it's interesting that it's a Gentile, these Gentiles, the centurion and those who are with him, who speak up and say, based on the evidence that we have observed, we are in awe of the situation. We are blown away by the situation. And we all should be the same way. That's the way it reasons. All these things taking place. This is truly spectacular that these people are not followers of Jesus. They look at the evidence and they say, this was the Son of God. Now, they don't know he's going to raise. I correct the tense there and say, this is the Son of God. So the centurion looks at the evidence. And isn't it fascinating that where's the evidence? Where are the disciples? Where are his followers? Where are the other ones that see this going on and say, oh yeah, this is good stuff. But they're overwhelmed by his death. And God is just confirming that this is his Son. So what do we take away from this? What do we learn from this? What is it we can apply to this? And I think it's pretty simple. One is, there's more evidence to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. The scriptures are just full of evidence of who he is. And even his death, we see that evidence coming to fruition, that the earth shaking and rocks splitting open. And secondly, because of that, because of God continues to confirm of who Jesus is, that our love, our devotion to him should just draw us in deeper each and every day, that we are as a church family to draw closer together. Now, I said it was very basic, but I want you to understand that 3 days later, Jesus will be raised from the dead. The tomb will be empty, and many have sought to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. I want to touch on this a little bit. As a former atheist, I know many people have come and looked at the evidence and say, I'm going to prove that this didn't happen. This is all made up. It's fairy tale stuff. And those who've tried to do this, many of them have come to faith in Christ. Many of them have come to understand that Jesus is the one. So if this didn't happen, if this didn't take place, and you're that centurion, and you're watching, and you're like, where's his book? Where are his writings? Where are the writings of those who observed this and saw other things and say, no, that didn't happen. I'm going to disprove this. Matter of fact, I saw his body in the tomb. But we read nothing about that. There are no other sources to tell us that this is a hoax, that this is made up, that this is just fairy tale stuff. But it really happened that Jesus rose from the dead, that he is victorious over sin and death. And you think about it. Every one of his apostles, the closest ones to him, what happened with them? They suffered. They suffered. And he said they would suffer. The only one who died of natural death is supposedly John, but initially they tried to kill him, and it didn't happen. If you were walking with Jesus, and if you're part of the hoax, saying, yeah, he rose from the dead, wink, wink, nod, nod, it wasn't real, it didn't happen, and then they're putting that sword to your throat, are you going to go along with the fake? Are you going to go along with the fraud? Or are you going to say, guys, I was just kidding, it's just a joke? But we don't read anything like it. The evidence is there to show that Jesus is the one. And brothers and sisters, that should cause us, again, to be more devoted, to committed, to love on God more and love on each other more, to be willing to worship him like we've never worshiped him before. But as time goes on, sometimes it's easy to kind of get caught up in going through the motions and kind of like this is what we do. I am glad you're here today. I hope you come back every single, whether visitors or church members and more people come, because we want to encourage church family, we want to encourage people who walk in the faith. I want to offer you an invitation. It's pretty simple. That's this. During his ministry, Jesus asked his disciples, and he said this, who do the people say I am? Do you remember the answer? What did they tell Jesus? Who did they think he was? Some say Elijah. Some say John the Baptist. Some say you're one of the prophets of old. Then Jesus looked at his disciples, looked right at them, and said, what about you? Who do you say I am? So it's easy to talk what other people think. Oh, that's what Jimmy thinks. That's what Susie thinks. But what do you think? And Peter said, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. And I leave you with that question. Who do you say Jesus is? And if you've answered, he is my Lord and Savior, and I responded long ago, well, I encourage you to live more faithfully for him, to live devoted life for Christ, serving him, doing all that you can. But if you're here today, and your answer to that question is, I believe he is my Lord and Savior, but you've not made it official. You've not entered into that relationship. Today, you can do that. I said a few weeks back on that Sunday, on Easter Sunday in 1985, Sunday morning, I was too scared to walk forward. That's why it was Sunday evening that I got baptized into Christ. Legs were shaking. It's tough to walk forward in front of people because all eyes are on you. It's not a fun feeling. But don't let fear and don't let anything ever get in the way of your relationship with God. So today, if your answer to that question is yes, he is my Lord and Savior, I want to be a new creation in Christ Jesus, come forward during the singing of the song. Confess Christ as your Lord and Savior and be baptized into Christ to be raised to walk in newness of life. That's the greatest decision you can make. Or maybe you're here today and you're thinking, you know, I'm walking as the disciple, but I'm struggling in my walk. I'm hurting in my walk. I'm not walking the way I need to be. I need the church to pray for me. I want to pray for you. I want to encourage you. Now, I know this is a special day. You have probably a family event you got to get home to. You know, you got to have your lunch, your dinner, your whatever it is. People coming over, having an Easter egg hunt, whatever. Whatever is taking place in your family. But please don't leave here thinking, well, I'd like to come forward, but we got things going on today. All that stuff can be held off. This is the most important thing right now. The most important decision you can make right now. Who do you say he is? And make the right response. May the grace, Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Won't you come as we stand and sing this song?